Let us turn this morning to Daniel chapter 2, and I'll read just the first 14 verses, actually first 15 verses. Daniel 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked any such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. May God add his richest blessings to this portion of his holy, infallible word. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed God and our Father, as we come before you in this day, we ask that you would hear us as we seek your grace and your blessings, and we ask that you would open our hearts to the blessedness of your truth more and more, that we may be strengthened in our faith, that we may acknowledge you as our God and our Savior, and indeed that we may rejoice and delight in your salvation. And be pleased now to look upon us in this day as we look to you through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We looked at Daniel chapter 1 couple of weeks ago, and today we're going to take a look at chapter 2, at least the opening verses of this chapter. And I just want to take a quick and short overview of Daniel before we begin with chapter 2. And the book of Daniel has held a great deal of fascination throughout the years. In the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, the author to the Hebrews cites those who through faith stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire. And when we look at that and we read those such words out of the scriptures, our thoughts immediately go to the events back here in the book of Daniel with regards to stopping the mouths of lions and those who basically quenched the violence of fire. We have Daniel in the sixth chapter, and there under King Darius, we find Daniel is placed in the lion's den as a result of his steadfast faith. Over in the third chapter with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we recognize that these young men stood steady and firm in their faith to the threat of death and were cast into a fiery furnace. And so we look at this book and we can basically divide it into two parts, we would say almost equal, at least as far as the number of chapters devoted to them. The first six chapters is basically a historical narrative concerning Daniel as he lives under King Nebuchadnezzar. And we have the certain events that take place in these chapters. And then the sixth or the seventh through the 12th chapters are basically Daniel's visions. Visions given to him by God concerning basically the future of the first the future of Israel, but basically the future of the church and the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now that has caused a lot of debate within Christianity and among the critics of the scriptures, that some say, Daniel, the book of Daniel, couldn't have been written at the time as it's purported to have been written by Daniel during the days of the Babylonian exile, written from Babylon. And the reason they say that couldn't be is based on basically the presumption that no man can tell the future. So that in essence, what we are doing, and we find, is when they have done that, they are, of course, challenging God in that God cannot inspire men to write a word, or that God cannot communicate with men through a word. And so we have this pounding and hammering against the book of Daniel that has gone on since about the 3rd century right up to the present time, denying that this book could have been written during the Babylonian exile, and denying that this book, in fact, they almost would go so far as to say that, a man named Daniel didn't ever really exist. We have to throw that out on two accounts as the Lord's people. First of all, we have to recognize that, yes, God can communicate with us through his written word or through his spoken word, as we see in times past, and he can make himself known to us by communicating with us in words that, or with words that we can understand. Secondly, it challenges Christ, because Christ says over in Matthew 24, he says, and the abomination of desolation which was spoken by the prophet Daniel. And if Jesus Christ believed that Daniel was a prophet and actually lived and spoke such words, then we challenge the matter as to whether or not there is truthfulness in Jesus Christ. And so when we come into the book of Daniel, we see some amazing things. There's no doubt about it. Though the successive rulers under which Daniel served were pledged to the gods of ancient Babylon, and each deeply and conscientiously were devout servants of those gods, each is brought to acknowledge Daniel's God. That Daniel's God is the Lord God of gods, the Lord of kings. You find that in the second chapter, for one, as one place within Daniel. We didn't get that far in our reading this morning because of the constraints of time, but in the 47th verse of Daniel, the second chapter, we find this: the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." King Cyrus's proclamation is known not from Daniel's own writings, but from Israel's history. You go back into 2 Chronicles, and you go back to the book of Ezra, and we read this: "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And we find that Isaiah's prophecy sets forth Cyrus as God's servant. Doesn't set him forth as God's servant in the sense that Cyrus was a believer, but that he was one whom the Lord would employ in his service to the prophet of his people Israel. Let us also be reminded that Isaiah prophesied almost a full century before Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. In fact, Israel's exile in Babylon is the context of Isaiah's prophecy, the whole of it. And it was given to Israel as an encouragement that though affliction lay ahead as a judgment for their idolatrous sins, God, in his covenant mercy, would deliver them. And the prophet's words were not lost to Daniel and his friends. This book exhibits the character of men who have been molded by grace through faith. The second part of Daniel's prophecy contains four visions that Daniel received as to events that were to take place in the future. The visions are recorded in chapters 7 through 12, as I mentioned. And perhaps there is no piece of literature given to more speculation than these visions recorded in Daniel 7 through 12. And they do. But we must look at them, and we must see them as coming to us by the hand of God through the mouth of his prophet Daniel. The book unfolds for us in a most marvelous way what we often speak of as the attributes of God. God's justice, his grace, his goodness, his mercy, his truth, and so forth. All of these are borne out in the events and circumstances and that Daniel records. For example, the children of Israel did not go to Babylon on a vacation. They were taken there as captives by Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem, who thought himself to be a conqueror of Israel's God. However, God himself used Nebuchadnezzar as a razor in his hand against Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, as he had used Tiglath-Pileser against Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, in the days of King Ahaz. God was exercising his justice in having Judah carried away to Babylon. Nonetheless, God's covenant faithfulness was yet upon the remnant of his people, represented in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who reflect the grace and the mercies of God. There's some other things that we find in the book of Daniel which are of interest to us, and that God grants the opportunity, I'll try to cover as many occasions that I am able to proclaim the word of God here. You find in this book Daniel as the preacher of God's kingdom. You find Daniel as the preacher of the grace of God. And you find Daniel as the preacher of Christ. And so, with that in mind, let's turn now to this second chapter of Daniel, in which we read concerning King Nebuchadnezzar. In that first chapter, we saw Nebuchadnezzar as king who is bold in his thoughts. The Babylonian kingdom was the power in earth to be reckoned with at that time. His army was the mightiest in the world. He held in his hands the lives of his subjects, and whatever he ordered was to be done. With relative ease, he conquered the nations around him, and when he took the young nobles from Judah to Babylon, he thought it would be no great task to remold these young men into good Chaldeans. There's no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar was bolstered in this thought by previous experience, having taken other young men from the countries which he had conquered and brought them to Babylon and trained them into his court to be good Chaldeans, and indeed they became good Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were a particular group among the Babylonians. The Chaldeans mentioned in this prophecy were a privileged class marked out for particular service to the king. They were given special supervision. That's what we read about in chapter 1 when we see them under Ashpenaz. They were fed the king's food. They were given the best food that they could find. They were trained in the things of mathematics, in the things of, we would say, in that time, magic, so to speak, the various arts that were available to them in the language of the Chaldeans, and no doubt in the languages of some of those things that would be used in speaking with other nations in the entering of treaties and so forth. Their whole focus was to be on the king of Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon. In body and soul, they were to be outfitted for the king's service. The Chaldeans were the elite of the five classes into which the wise men of Babylon were divided. And we have them. Among the wise men, you find the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the soothsayers, and at the very top, excelling them all, the Chaldeans. Thus you find Nebuchadnezzar's threat that comes to us in verse 5 of this second chapter is directed particularly and specifically, though not exclusively, at this class of wise men. These were to be the ones who were able to do what Nebuchadnezzar told them to do. In other words, he was depending on these men to give him the interpretation of the dream that came upon him. Now, each of these classes, the magicians or the magi, we're familiar with the magi. We run across it, of course, over in Matthew's gospel, of the wise men who came from the east. The enchanters, the sorcerers, that comes into the area more or less of magic, enchantments, various other tricks that were used by men of those times in which they were trained. The soothsayers, I love the soothsayers. They're going to give you soothing words. That's what their job was, you see. When some of these others, perhaps in giving their advice, would give advice in clear and harsh terms of understanding the times in which they live, and that would maybe bring them to some sort of despair and depression, then they'd call in the soothsayers. Need you to, you know, pep me up a bit. How can you make this better? Well, they did those things. And nothing was to be beyond their wisdom and understanding as to the direction and course of their affairs in the empire. And before we chuckle too heartily at these things of the ancients, we should understand that there are batteries of these counselors today among the nations, even our own, even our own. They have been long with us. Men, women with skill and learning are employed to give forecasts of various things within governments. One of them, by the way, is the economy. We were treated to that this past Friday morning. I got up the Friday morning, the first thing I learned when I turned on the television was that the forecast for the economy for the past quarter, the forecast made several weeks or months ago, was that there would be a 2.5% growth in the economy. Friday morning, the news came out, and they said, oh, they were off. It was 1.2%, which is almost nothing. They missed by half. They missed by half. In both national and international affairs, there are political pundits. Pundits, a familiar term, we hear it all the time. Its origin is not quite so familiar. It comes basically from the Hindu word pandit. And it refers to one who's learned in science and law and religion. Political pundits try to assess the various pulls and pushes that are ongoing throughout the world. They analyze all kinds of data, and they analyze, and lo and behold, they make forecasts, and the world's leaders react to those forecasts. Then there, of course, are the psychological counselors. I call them the modern-day priests. They're called in whenever something takes place and that somehow or another you're trying to calm people down. And instead of bringing them the truth out of the Word of God, they come with all their things to analyze and examine and see what's going on and so forth. They try to probe the makeup of others, building profiles so as to forecast the way leaders and nations might react to certain actions. Now, the titles have changed through the course of the centuries, but the tasks are still quite similar as those found in ancient Babylon. And the pattern of thinking has not changed much over the course of hundreds and hundreds of generations. The quest on the part of sovereigns, that is, leaders of nations by whatever their title is, It's the quest on the part of such to be as gods and operate on the level of infinite knowledge which is still very much with us. Even the consulting of astrologers and other occult forms are not unknown in world affairs. Sometimes unknown to the populations of countries, but it's not unknown in world affairs. For an example, during World War II, Germany had a whole department devoted to the study of the occult history of Europe. England, not wanting to have Germany one step above them, also then initiated a department for the occult. And then lo and behold, our own president at that time, who was Roosevelt, didn't want to be outdone by either of these nations, began to consult Gene Dixon, who was a famous psychic at the time. Very interesting history of occult Europe is written by a man by the name of Trevor Ravenscroft, who was a captain or some other officer in the British Army. And it's a very interesting account that he gives. He speaks of the Spear of Longimus. I don't know if you ever heard of the Spear of Longimus. Spear of Longimus, according to the occult history of Europe, was the spear that was thrust into the side of Jesus while he was on the cross. And the history goes that whoever possesses that sword has the power to dominate the world. Hitler, in the early days of World War II, went to Austria, to the Habsburg Palace, where the spear was located, and borrowed it. Took it. Took it back to Germany so it would be in his possession. General George Patton, well known to Americans, we all know him from this movie, Patton. But George Patton, when he went into Germany, one of the first things he did was go to the location where it was told that the Spear of Longimus had been discovered, and he took it. Of course, some say that, well, that's when, before we dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the spear was in the control of the Americans, and it all adds up in the occult history. Being a leader of a nation or kingdom is no small task, and it's not without good cause that God enjoins us to pray for those who are in authority over us, for they come to their task with limited abilities, and they do, and they bring to their task all that constitutes their character, good or bad, strong or weak, wise or foolish. The book of Daniel is of great profit to us. This record discloses the power of a great sovereign. And let me say at the outset that the great sovereign is not the great king Nebuchadnezzar. The great sovereign is God. The great kingdom is not the kingdom of Babylon, but the great kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. As to the kingdoms within the world, Nebuchadnezzar's was indeed splendid, It was powerful. Nebuchadnezzar was himself a powerful ruler. But his reign, his kingdom, and his power, his strength, and his glory derived not from himself nor from his God. And his primary God was a god by the name of Marduk. His strength, his power, his glory came from the God who is the God of heaven, the God who is the covenant God of his people and of his children. God's sovereignty is absolute. The Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wheresoever he wishes. The beginning of this chapter says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Throughout history, men have had a long fascination with dreams. Dreams have long been thought of as a means by which future events could be predicted. We know that. We know that from ancient history when we read what had taken place in ancient history, and we know that even from the history of today. We have universities and governments that pour millions and millions of dollars in the study of men's dreams. We all heard of REM? I don't know what REM are. What is that? The early thoughts of early sleep, where the dreams, they can tell that you're dreaming because of the flicker of your eyebrows and what have you. We still pursue this, you see. And when we look with regards to these things, we notice that Nebuchadnezzar, he has all these counselors, all these wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar basically is disturbed by the dream which he has. The power of God in his sovereign grace and mercy is established early in this record. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were so in his hands and so rooted and fixed in their faith that from their hearts they purposed to reject the wisdom of the Chaldeans and to stand firm in their trust and faith in the Lord. And throughout this prophecy, we're able to note the difference of the heart inclined to God by the grace of God himself as opposed to the heart set in rebellion against him. God's sovereign power, you see, bears against both. Bears against those who rebel against him in the manners of discomfort and misery, and it bears against those whose hearts have been opened to the blessedness of his light and truth to give them comfort and peace. Nebuchadnezzar was discomforted by his dream. In fact, what ease has the sinful soul in this world? Every day adds a new fear. Every night a new terror. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, was terrorized in the moments when ordinarily men are thought to be at their greatest peace. That is, when they go to sleep at night. I've had people tell me they can't sleep at night at all because of the thoughts which they have and the dreams in which they have. Not even our thoughts are fully our own. They are not a bastion against the sovereign power of God. There's no territory to which we can claim as our own. Nothing. The things that we have, no matter what it is, they are of God. We often think that we have pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, we haven't. If you have an ability, and some people have a tremendous ability to work and labor and get great gain, that's because God has given us that ability. No matter what it is, there's no territory that we can lay claim to that is our own. Remember that farmer, so to speak, that Jesus speaks about in the scriptures, who says, "Oh my, I have much goods, so much I can't even store it in the barns that I have to. I'll build more in which I can place it in." And you remember his words to that one? He wasn't going to get a chance to build more, because he said, "Your soul will be taken in that night." And we look at these things and we see what the scriptures are teaching. We have nothing. We're no territory, nothing. Whatever we have possessed that we can lay claim to as our own. Nebuchadnezzar, we read that he dreamed dreams and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. The power of God bore down on Nebuchadnezzar, and as we shall explore more fully, Lord willing, in subsequent weeks, that God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. But it was as though he was speaking with stammering lips and another tongue. And Nebuchadnezzar was painfully feeling what it is to live in the world apart from the knowledge of and faith in the one true God. This passage also notes a great contrast between a sovereign in the world and a sovereign of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is a sovereign without grace and without mercy. In his fury and rage, he will not pardon and he will not deliver. Listen to his words to his wise men within his kingdom. In the fifth verse of Daniel 2, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap." You also have the sovereign in whom there is grace and from whom Daniel and his companions seek mercy, and who in his sovereign grace grants that mercy to them, delivering his saints and with them the wise men of Babylon. Daniel's prophecy is a book of the great sovereign power of God. There is none that can stay his hand. The arrangement of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the arrangement of his rage and fury is God's arrangement, that his grace granted to his servant Daniel might, through Daniel's own faith, come to the fore, and that the mighty power of God might be made known through this vessel that has been fashioned for his honor. Nebuchadnezzar's dream under the power of the sovereign God became the means by which Daniel proclaimed the kingdom of Christ that God has established and that will stand forever. The dream was certain and its interpretation sure, solely because our God reigns. Our God reigns presently, and he has given to us a word that is certain and sure. And he speaks to you and I in this generation and in this time of the same glory that he spoke to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their time. We praise God for the written word, which discloses to us all the things necessary for our salvation, that breeze of the grace and mercy of God toward his covenant people through the accomplished work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us look to the Lord. Father, we give you our thanks and praise for the blessedness of your word. Your word is indeed true. And we ask our Lord that you would grant to us such grace, such blessings, such strength, that we, like Daniel and these three young men with him, would stand and have a firm stand and purpose in serving you in our world and in our time. And we do pray, our Lord, that you would hear us as we ask your blessings upon the household of faith in the world presently, and that you would indeed stir us up in our hearts, that we would rise up in faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and bearing testimony to the faith that is within us. Forgive us our sins, our Lord, our shortcomings, our weaknesses. Grant us strength, we pray.